happy Easter, everyone.
Happy Easter.
I'm going to keep on saying it because, can you hear me? I need to talk into this. We're still in the Easter season, and Tom Wright, the theologian, says Easter should be a 40-day celebration. He says Easter is not only our greatest party, it's the only reason we're here at all. So if Lent is as long as 40 days, then Easter should be at least that long. He says we should meet regularly for Easter parties. We should celebrate wildly, lavishly, gloriously, at great length, and with studied disregard for normal propriety. We should drink champagne at breakfast. We should renew baptismal vows with splashing water all over the place. And we should sing and dance and blow trumpets and put out banners in the streets. And we should invite the homeless people to parties. And we should go around town doing random acts of generosity and celebration. We should be doing things which make our sober and serious neighbours say, "What is the meaning of this outrageous party?" And that goes to the heart of what we're going to be thinking about for the next few weeks. We're going to take the Tom Wright challenge and just keep on living in this Easter season, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a happy ending that wraps up the Gospels nicely in one Sunday of services. If we view the end of the Gospels as the end of the story, then we've misunderstood what they're all about. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a shocking new beginning. It's the invasion of earth by heaven. It's an invasion which changes everything. It's not just in one day and out the other. It changes everything. The way the different gospel writers report the resurrection shows us this. Matthew reports the resurrection of Jesus with an earthquake. It shakes the very foundations of the earth. Mark reports it with an abrupt half-sentence, which ends the original part of his gospel. It's like it doesn't quite know how to end, because it doesn't end here. There's a continuation. In Luke chapter 24, the women are going around telling the stories of the resurrection, and that verse 11, I think, says, they didn't believe the women because it seemed to them like an idle tale. There's this sense of, where's this rumor? Where are the rumors of resurrection going to get to? And then John, who we're going to stay with for a few weeks, reports it, as we said last week in our Easter service, with deliberate echoes of the first creation. A new creation is happening now, John, the gospel writer, is saying, and this is its first day. A new creation starts now. So none of the gospel writers are reporting it as a comforting, happy ending to the life of Jesus. None of them report it as a cozy truth which we hold on to privately. None of them report it as a full stop. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is reported as a pivot point in history. So the question we're going to be asking over the next few weeks in this sermon series is about the transformation that the resurrection of Jesus Christ brings about. And as we look at the transformation of the resurrection of Jesus brings about in people at the end of John's gospel, we're going to be asking these questions for ourselves. How does it transform me? How does it change me, and how does it change the world? How am I being transformed by the resurrection of Jesus? And I've got to say, in thinking about this, it's in a really good way, the question challenges me. How have I been changed by the resurrection of Jesus? How am I being changed today? I really hope that these are stories that we can share in over the next few weeks. So I'm just going to share a couple of really simple ways in which I think the resurrection of Jesus has transformed me. And I'd love over the next few weeks if we could share some stories. So if you've got something to say, it needn't be earth-shattering. It can be a small or a big way that the resurrection of Jesus is changing or has changed you. Let me know, or let Ruth know, or let George or Abby know. And we'd love to share these stories over the coming weeks. I'd love it if in this little season we hear little bits from each other about how Jesus is changing our lives. So take courage from my, not massively dramatic, but these are the ways in which the resurrection of Jesus has changed me. One story that a number of you might have heard before, but I grew up as a very, very shy child, and into my early adulthood, well into my 20s actually, I was extremely shy. Something I will, again, a number of you will have heard before, that I used to go to a church in my university and just after university, and I would literally run away from church afterwards because I was so scared of the conversations that happened, in the seats next to me. And sometimes I would get to the door ahead of the vicar, and that would, I could escape that scary conversation. Sometimes the vicar would get to the door ahead of me so he could quickly grab me for a conversation. But I was very, very shy. And It was actually in my early 30s. Well, yeah, I'd just moved to London, and I just realised how crippling this was and how annoying it was that this shyness was such a bind on me. And I thought, this needs to go. So the church I was going to at the time, I went and asked somebody to pray for me that I could be just released from this shyness and the crippling side of it. And God has healed me of shyness. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, I believe, has healed me. And there are times when I realize that more than others. You know, the times I go to places on my own and start conversations and, you know, chat with all you guys and all that sort of thing. Jesus has healed me of shyness, and I'm so thankful for that. And he's healing, and he's transforming me today. And in so many ways, it's, you know, he's got a big job to do with me. But I thought I'd share a couple of things. I think he's changing my sinful levels of independence. I can be very independent and refuse help, and, you know, I'll do it myself. And I think he's changing me in that. I think he's transforming me in that. And I think he's teaching me dependence on him. So Jesus is changing me, and he's got a lot of work to do. But let's hear stories of how Jesus is changing us over coming weeks. There may be time to share during this service, but if not, please do bring a story over the coming weeks. We'd love to hear it. So let's hold on to these stories, at these questions over the coming weeks. How is God transforming me? How is God inviting me into his transformation of the world? Shall we have our reading now? Thanks, Ruth.
So the reading is in John chapter 20, and it's from verses 10 to 18. In the Pew Bibles, it's page 1089. Okay. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and one at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, 'I am returning to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. So do keep that reading open in front of you if you've got it there. It's page 1089. And here we hear about first person to meet the risen Jesus, so the first person to have the experience of the risen Jesus transforming her. Mary of Magdala, Mary the Magdalene. There are a lot of Marys in the Gospels, and especially they're reported around the times of the crucifixion and the resurrection. And it's a common name, and I think it reflects the fact that the Gospel writers weren't making this stuff up. Like, if they were creating a group of female characters, they might have given them some different names, but the women simply had the same name, a bunch of them. So the gospel writers have to distinguish between all these different Marys. And usually when they're describing women, describing different Marys, they often do it by their relationships to the men in their life. So they'll say the daughter of, or the wife of, or the mother of. For example, back in chapter 19, just the chapter before this one, Mary the wife of Clopas is one Mary. Matthew 27, there's Mary the mother of James and Joseph. There's the mother of the sons of Zebedee. That was the way in which women were described and understood in that time. So it's unusual for a woman to be described as Mary the Magdalene, Mary the person from Magdala. It's not by a relationship to a man in her life. So in Mary Magdalene's name, there's kind of a question starting right away. There's a story of some kind, and we don't know what that story is, and there's been lots of speculation over the years, but there's something in it which is a question. From the gospel accounts, what we do know of Mary is that she was a follower of Jesus, having been delivered of 7 demons. And again, there's no elaboration of that. We don't know exactly what that looked like. But I wonder if the fact that she's not known by a relationship to another person is maybe because she's been cast out, and maybe that's linked to the 7 demons that have possessed her in some way. Maybe there's been a kind of an abandonment or a kind of a distancing of herself and her family. But having been released by Jesus from this demon possession, she followed him, and she is named as one of the women who provide for Jesus and the follower and his followers out of her own money. So we see in Mary somebody who's already received transformation in her life. But like the resurrection, this wasn't just a happy ending for her. It was a whole new beginning. Having met Jesus, there's more to come. And I think this is one of the things that we have to rejoice in, that we will all be wearing L plates our whole life in this Christian life. We're always works in progress. And that's true of Mary too. So let's look at her story. At the beginning of this chapter, she's seen that the stone is removed. She's the first to see that the stone is removed and the tomb is empty. And she's rushed off to find other disciples to tell them what's going on. And they've run back, and they've been in, these other disciples that she's told, and then they've left her alone. And there's a real poignancy about this scene. She's run to tell Simon Peter and the other disciple, and they've all run back together. And maybe it's because Mary has already run all that way that she hasn't kept up. You know, maybe she arrived separately. But she wasn't there when the boys went into the tomb. So at the beginning of this scene that we just read, Mary stood outside the tomb crying. There's a real poignancy in that. She's left alone again. Mary of Magdala, defined not by a relationship but by a place. Here she is on her own and weeping. She's been failed by her friends. Not unlike Jesus, who was betrayed by his friends, who was denied by Peter, and then he was left on the cross by a very small handful of people, not the crowds who followed him. Nothing like the 12 who shared the Passover with him. So Jesus has a sense of what Mary's desolation in that moment feels like. As I was just thinking of this scene, I was reminded of how in Romans 12, the Apostle Paul writes, we should weep with those who weep as we rejoice with those who rejoice. And I wonder if we're quite scared of that sometimes. We're quite scared of coming alongside somebody who's weeping. Maybe we're scared that it's catching, and that a grief will bring us to a place that we can't get out of. But in the question that Mary is asked, first by the angels and then by Jesus, why are you weeping, comes the possibility of healing. And I wonder if sometimes it's a question we can ask. It's a scary thing to do, to come alongside somebody who's weeping, but to ask the question. In front of the fears that we might have in coming alongside the pain of the world, coming alongside the sadness of the world, we can hold the resurrection of Jesus. Paul says, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So in that formulation, it's not grief that's catching, it's resurrection that's catching. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The resurrection rescues us from hopelessness. So if we are in Christ, this call to weep with those who weep is not an invitation to gloom, but an invitation to take the hope of the resurrection into the world, to take it to weeping people. And I think this is another way that God is changing me, to give me courage to come alongside those who weep, that I'd have courage to ask of the world, to ask of individuals, but also of the world, why is there weeping? And to really listen to the answers, to really go into the mess with the courage of the resurrection alongside me. Because I think there are individual ways of asking the question in individual relationships with people in our lives, people in our workplaces, people in our homes, maybe those that we struggle to come alongside to seek to hear people. Why are you weeping? Why is there this weeping? to seek to listen with the compassion of God to the answers. And communities weep too. At the moment, our city, London, is receiving too much sad news of violent crime, isn't it? We've heard so much this week about violence, particularly among younger people, people in their teens or in their early 20s. Why are our communities having to weep in this way? Why is there these struggles? It's a big question to ask, but maybe it's time for us to ask as a community, why is our city weeping? What is God calling us to do when our community weeps, when our city weeps? Two practical things to bring to that question, should that be a question that catches at your heart. And the first is that we, as All Saints, are part of a network called Peckham Citizens, which brings people in Peckham together around the issues that we want to bring change to in our community. And several things have Peckham Citizens have worked together on already. But at the moment, Peckham Citizens is working with other churches, other schools, organisations in the area on the issue of knife crime and asking that question, what is it that we can do as a community to rescue our young people from this issue? Now, I don't have a specific, therefore, come to this meeting, or therefore, sign here kind of call at this point, but there's a woman who comes to our morning service who's passionate about this, and I know that she is. It's on her mind to start a prayer walking regularly, perhaps with other churches, to pray for our streets, to pray against the issue of knife crime. She's also working with Peckham Citizens, so to link those things of prayer and action. So, as I say, I don't have a, therefore, do this, come to this meeting at this time. But if this is something that catches at your heart and you want to join Sue, this lady from the morning service, in seeking God's heart, working together with other churches, praying with other churches, whatever it might be, then let me know. Why are you weeping? Why are our communities weeping? And the second thing is that we as a church are looking at encouraging mentoring for young people, a way of building those crucial transformative relationships with people in their teens, to just come alongside them. Somebody told me this morning that 18 months of a stable, consistent relationship in a young person's life, in a troubled young person's life, can be transformative. 18 months of just a consistent, regular meetup. And again, we're working out what that might look like. We don't have a fully worked through plan. But if mentoring a young person is something that you think, I think I could do that. I think I could respond in that way. Then come and have a word with me afterwards. We'd love to chat it through as we develop exactly what the details look like. So we can go courageously. We can ask the question, why are you weeping, of our city, of individuals? Because we go with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because the resurrection says that in Christ, all will be made alive. Death is beaten. Humanity is free. That's why we can go. Weeping is not the end of the story. There are seasons of weeping. But from those seasons of weeping, new things come. So back to the reading. The angels first ask her, as I say, they ask, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she answers, "They've taken my Lord away. They've taken my Lord away." So in this grief-filled moment, she's closing back in on herself. They have taken my Lord. And then Jesus asks her, "Why are you weeping? Who is it you're looking for?" And she's looking for his dead body. She says, "I will take him away. I will take him away." So she's closed in on herself in her grief. She had assumed that this was the end of the story. This was going to be how this story would end. And she'd fallen into, well, I'm going to deal with it. I will take his body away. I've got to deal with this one by myself, not with my community. And then Mary says her name. Sorry, Jesus says her name, Mary. Mary. And then things start shifting. And one thing I was really struck by as I was meditating my way through this passage was how quickly they change, how swiftly things change. Jesus doesn't sit her down, give her a cup of tea, say, "Oh, this is big news for you to absorb. Should we take a moment to absorb it first of all?" He doesn't say, "Yes, I'm alive again. Let's talk that through." He says, he doesn't even let her sort of dwell in this personal moment. He, pastorally, I think Jesus rushes things a bit. That's my instinct. Maybe I've got that wrong rather than Jesus. Who knows? But so Mary, pre-resurrection, was all about looking for her Lord. And when he met her, he said, "Don't hold on for me. Don't hold on to me. I've got a job for you. Go and tell." And the message that Jesus gives her redefines her relationships within that community. As she was turning in on herself, as she was thinking, "I have to deal with this myself," he says, "Oh, I've got a message for you which enlarges this." Up until this moment, Jesus has called God his Father in heaven, his Father. But now he says, "I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary of Magdala, Mary named by a place, not by a relationship, now has a definition as a daughter of God. "My Father and your Father," he says. Mary has a purpose and she has an identity. She's transformed in the presence of the risen Jesus. Mary from Magdala, daughter of a heavenly Father, and she finds that identity in going to tell others. Not her Lord, but their Lord together. And in that new commission, in that new purpose, healing comes. In that action, she receives the wholeness of Jesus' resurrection for herself. The resurrection for Mary isn't just a happy ending. It's an incredible new beginning, not just for Mary, but her for community and her world. Through the words of Mary, the rumors of resurrection begin to spread and change the world. And who are the people that she has to go and tell? Not just anybody, but the very brothers who've abandoned her, weeping by the tomb. The very brothers that left Jesus alone on the cross. These are the most difficult people to go to, and yet these are the people that Mary goes to say, "I've got news. I've got news to share with you." So it's not a cozy, comfortable, happy ending. It's not an easy job that he gives her, but she embraces it. She embraces it, and in taking on her new purpose, she is transformed, and her identity as daughter of a king is confirmed. So Mary goes, and she tells, and her language has changed. She said, "I've seen the Lord." Not just my Lord, but the Lord. The only Lord of heaven and earth. The Lord of the cosmos, the Lord whose resurrection is for all of creation. And as I say, from that earliest moment of encounter, Mary, the first to meet the risen Jesus, transformation happens in the world. I was just reading a few things about the earliest church, the earliest centuries of the Christian church. And this is something that a couple of writers have written about. One says that mercy, the quality of mercy, being kind and merciful to another person, was regarded in pagan society, which is a society in which Christianity was born, as a character defect. It was a character defect to be seen as merciful because it involved providing unearned help or relief. It was deemed contrary to justice and therefore irrational. The early Christians embraced those whom the Greeks and Romans considered useless to society, orphans, beggars, the elderly, the disabled. The church not only included such outcasts in their community, but showed them that they had value. Christianity provided a superior sense of belonging and purpose than Rome did. So through this message of Jesus, the risen Jesus, the world changed. That was a profound change for the pagan societies into which Jesus was raised. It's a profound change which has got ripple effects 2,000 years on. 50 years ago this week, Martin Luther King was shot. And he was shot in the full resurrection hope that death was not the end of the story. Because with others and motivated by his faith, he stood up against the racism and the injustice of the segregation laws in the USA. And those laws changed. And there's not to say there's not a long way to go. But the world changes when people bear that resurrection hope into the dark and difficult and dangerous places. So how are we being transformed? What is the purpose that God is giving us through which he will transform us? Not that it will necessarily be easy. It will involve sacrifice. But resurrection life is transformed life. A new purpose, a new identity, a part in God's transformation of the whole cosmos. Maybe you already have a sense of the call that God has on your life or in this season of your life. So can I encourage you to receive it again tonight, to hear God speak your name, to hear God encourage you to take that resurrection hope in the way that he's called you. Or maybe you're seeking it. So can I encourage you to listen out for him? Listen out for him speaking your name. Listen out for him to send you. Maybe you are stirred by the idea of mentoring our young people. Maybe you're stirred by the idea of a committed, prayerful response to the issue of knife crime in our community. If nothing else, as a church, I think we should be praying, right? I think we should be committedly praying for our city. What does the resurrection of Jesus say to our city, our community, in this season? I don't wholly know the answer, but shall we ask the question? What does the resurrection of Jesus say to London today? So the way we're going to respond tonight is I'm going to lead us in some prayers for our city, for London, in this season where headlines talking about death and destruction have been too regular recently. So we're going to pray for God's resurrection power to be alive and at work. I'm going to pray for our church, both here at All Saints and all the churches in this area, asking, God, where are you calling our name? Where are you calling us to go? Where are you calling us to take your resurrection transformation? And in doing so, I believe we are all transformed. Maybe God's call for you is in these issues, or maybe it's in something else, who knows? But let's commit to pray, and then let's listen out for God speaking our name and to be ready to go where he would have us go. I'm going to invite Georgia and Abby up, and I'll invite you to stand, and what we'll do is I'll say some prayers out loud, but I don't want to be the only one who's praying, so as I'm praying, feel free to either to pray out loud yourself or pray in the quietness of your hearts if that's what you prefer. I love it when we all pray out loud. I think there's real power in that, so I'd encourage you to take courage and pray for our city as I lead you. Would you like to stand? Lord, you asked Mary, why are you weeping? And our city, Lord, is weeping, where 50 people have died in violent incidents this year, where just this week, half a dozen people have been injured by knife crime. Lord, we bring to you those who weep today. We bring to you the weeping communities. If you know of any of those communities, name them aloud, bring them to God. There are people you know who are weeping, communities that you know that are weeping, name them before God. We bring to you our weeping city. Would you come alongside to comfort, to speak the names of those who weep and to say, I'm with you in your suffering, I'm with you in your weeping. I'm here to bring transformation. And Lord, would you move our hearts to weep with those who weep? To have courage to enter into the darkness and difficulty in prayer, in action, however you call us. Move our hearts, Lord. We pray for our city. Would you bring healing to our city? Would you bring hope to our city? We pray for youth workers throughout London. We pray for youth workers here in Peckham, in Southwark. Would you give them the creativity and energy that they need? Would you be raising up youth workers in churches and in secular places? Enable them to build relationships which bring aspiration and hope to young people. Empower them, Lord. Raise up people to take those roles for our communities. We pray for the schools in our communities. Encourage and bless the teachers. Refresh them as they are on holiday. Give them the creativity. Give them the energy that they need. May our schools be places of peacefulness. Peace which passes understanding. Will it be in our schools? Raise up peacemakers among our young people. Young men and women who have courage to take peaceful choices. Even now, would you be encouraging the people of peace across our city with all that they need. We pray for our police and our policymakers, that you would give them wisdom, boundless wisdom, which comes from you. Courage to take the steps that they need to take. Listening ears to hear your voice. We pray for the community workers and the charities that are working on these issues, that they would be given all that they need, the equipping that they need, the flourishing that they need, every provision, every favour that the charities and communities working in these areas to bring healing to our streets. And we pray for ourselves and our churches. May we hear your voice clearly. May we hear you speak our names. Where are you calling us to change? Where are you calling us to be transformed? Where are you calling us to go from places of comfort to places of weeping? Where are you calling us to carry your resurrection hope, Lord Jesus? We pray for a fresh anointing on churches throughout London, to be bringers of peace, to be bringers of hope, to be bringers of resurrection power, a fresh anointing, we pray, Lord. A fresh encounter with your resurrected self. We cannot do this on our own, Lord. Send your Holy Spirit, we pray, that we might be the church that you are calling us to be in these days, in this season. Raise up leaders. Raise up young people. Raise up prophets. Send your Holy Spirit on your church, we pray.